Amen. Well, last year, I picked up a book of Greek mythology. I saw this book. There was an author who said, I'm going to retell the stories of Greek mythology in kind of fresh language. And it looked like a fun book, so I picked it up. I was like, I want to refamiliarize myself with some of these stories. And it was really fun. It was a very entertaining book. The author had a great sense of humor. He knew how to tell a story. But here's my big takeaway from the book. I should make sure my children do not find this. I don't know if you've ever heard the stories of Zeus and Ares and Aphrodite and all the rest, but let me just tell you, they're not great people, all right? They are always sleeping around and lying and cheating and sleeping around and stabbing each other in the back and sleeping around, and you kind of get the idea. These ancient gods were not the best examples to follow. And this is why in ancient religions, believe it or not, there wasn't a lot of ethical teaching. There's not a lot of do's and don'ts in ancient Greek and Roman religion. We find this a little bit surprising because as modern people, we sort of think that's what religion is for, that this is what you do. It's to help you become a better person. But the ancient gods, they didn't care about that. All they cared was that you continued to offer sacrifices and give money to their temple and give them honor and all the rest. And so in Greco-Roman religion, the priests, they wouldn't teach you how to live. And if they did, you would have thought it was weird. It would be sort of like your doctor giving you fashion advice. It might be good, it might be bad, but it's not really their job. The only reason we think of religion as something that might have something to say about your character and your behavior is because of the spread and influence of Christianity over the centuries. We're continuing a series called Upside Down. We've been talking all summer long about the early church, this first generation of Jesus followers, and how they live this countercultural life that ultimately changed the world. We've been following along with our church-wide Bible reading plan. We call it Bible Savvy. It's a 4-year plan where we work our way through the entire Bible. And we use this in a lot of contexts at Christ Community. And if you want to be following along with the daily readings, you can get access to that in a lot of different ways. You can find it on our CCC Life mobile app. You can go to BibleSavvy.com. You can get a physical bookmark to keep in your Bible. You can get a daily email that will tell you the reading, all sorts of different ways. And this week is actually a really good week to jump in because we are starting a new book of the Bible. Up until this point in the summer, we have been studying the book of Acts, but we're going to start studying some of the letters of the early church. So Acts tells the story of the early church. It was written by an eyewitness of those stories. But then the letters are written by people who were there kind of writing back and forth to different churches about what was going on in their situations. So we're going to be reading some letters by the Apostle Paul. And this week we are starting in 1 Thessalonians. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. It's toward the back of the Bible. It's a small book, so it's not easy to find. But here's a tip. But just by happenstance, all the books that start with T are grouped together. So if you find one, you are in the ballpark of Thessalonians. Thessalonians is actually one of the earliest documents we have. It might be the earliest Christian document in existence. It's either that or the book of Galatians. But it was written just about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. And Paul is writing to this young church, this early community that he helped start. And he's trying to encourage them. He's saying, you've gotten off to a great start following Jesus, and I want to encourage you and help you understand this countercultural lifestyle that you have embraced. And there is nothing more countercultural in that day and in our day than the Christian approach to sexuality, which is what he's going to be talking about here. So if you've got a Bible, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul says this, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, here's the first thing I want you to see in this passage. Following Jesus requires a change in behavior. It requires a change in behavior. This was one of those countercultural things in the ancient world. This wasn't what was expected from a religion. But Paul here, he is acting like a father. He's saying, I love you, the Thessalonians, like my children. I care for you so deeply. I want the very best for you. So he's urging and pleading with them to choose what is good. He's saying, I want you to learn how to live in order to please God. To learn how to live in order to please God. This should be your top priority. Before anything else in your life, you should be asking the question, is this something that God would smile upon, that would make him happy? Like, he is the audience. He is the judge. It's his opinion that matters more than any other. Now, when some people hear this idea of trying to please God, it makes them uncomfortable. Usually this comes from one of two directions. For some people, it's the feeling of like, I don't want to try to please God because I know that it's impossible. He's impossible to please. I know that his standards are high, and I know that I'm a sinner. I know that nothing I do is perfect, and so I'll never measure up. It doesn't really matter how good I am. I won't be able to please him, so why try? Other people, they say, I don't need to try to please God because God is kind. He's loving. He'll just forgive me whatever happens. I mean, I'm already accepted at the college. My grades don't matter for the rest of the year, right? Sometimes people will wrap this in a more theologically sophisticated explanation. They'll say, okay, when I surrendered to Jesus, here's what happened. I was clothed in Christ's righteousness. So what that means is that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me and my sin and my imperfection. He sees Jesus. He sees the perfection of Jesus. And so when he looks on me, he's not angry with me because I look like Jesus to him. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do because it's taken care of. Now, almost everything about that is true except for the conclusion. It is true that as sinners, we cannot measure up to God's standard of perfection. It's true that when we surrender to Christ, we are united with him. And God no longer sees our record of sin. He sees the perfection of his son. And that's the reason he welcomes us into his family and his kingdom. It's all Jesus' performance, not ours, which means it is secure, cannot be shaken. But there's one more thing. Because when we are united to Jesus, it does more than just change our status before God. It actually starts to change something in here, in our hearts. We used to be people who would avoid God, who would resist God. But now we suddenly start to love God and seek him and want to know more about him and want to be close to him. We want to please him. We want to please him because we know that he is both our king and the one who loves us more than anybody else. If you're an athlete, you know that the very best coaches are the coaches who have high standards and deep love for their players. Right? Like, they want the very best for the top performance, but they're also there for you. They love you. They're absolutely on your side. I have heard from people, they say, when I've had a coach like that, I would do anything for them. It's what it's like with God. We know that he's in charge. He says, this is what I want for you, but he is also for us in the deepest way possible. And it's that combination that motivates us to please him. And not only that, here's an important idea. If we do not try to please God, we will try to please something else. If we don't try to please God, we will try to please something else. It will be our ego, our greed, the demands of our career, the opinions of others, the expectations of society, cultural pressures, our political tribe. We will try to please somebody or something if we are not trying to please God. And anything else, it will eat you alive. You will never be able to meet those demands. It will crush you. But we ask the question, okay, what happens if I try to please God, but I fail to meet his standards, which inevitably will happen. I'm not perfect. Does that mean I have to feel insecure all the time, back and forth, when I'm doing well, not doing well, God loves me, God doesn't love me, he's happy with me, he's not happy with me. Like, that's no way to live. Let me tell you something that is absolutely true, absolutely true. I love my children. I love my kids. If you've heard me preach even once, you know that I have to resist the urge to make every story about my kids because they mean the world to me. Like, that's just, I love them so much. But if you had to guess how often my children do something that does not please me, how often do you think that would be? Never, of course. My kids are perfect. What are you talking about? Every single day, multiple times a day, they do things that don't please me. Now, are they still my children? Of course they are. Does it change my commitment to them in any way? Absolutely not. Does it change my love for them? Not in a million lifetimes. But of course, does it delight me when they do certain things and displease me when they do other things? Of course. Of course it does. Why is that? It's because I love them, because I want the very best for them. I want so much for them. I want them to flourish and thrive in life. I want them to grow and learn and mature. I want them to have good relationships. I want them to find lasting joy. I want them to have deep meaning and purpose in their lives. I want them to have fruitful work. I want them to have a life that is worth living. And that would please me more than anything. And I know that there are certain things that are going to move them away from that and certain things that are going to move them towards that. So when I would actually be a terrible father if I wasn't pleased by some of those things and displeased by others. I want my children to please me, not for my sake, but for theirs. And this is how it works with God. He would be a terrible God if he did not want our character and behavior to change because he loves us. Now, we can get that. We can get that. But here's where it starts to feel less comfortable. In the next few verses, Paul zeroes in on one particular area of character and behavior. And it's an area that most people in both ancient times and modern times do not want people to mess with, and that's our sex lives. And so here's what I want you to understand. And the main thing from these next verses is this. Your sex life should give life. Your sex life should give life. Look again at verse 3. It says this. It is God's will for you that you would be sanctified. Okay, sanctified is a weird Bible word. I don't really like it because you can't use it in ordinary life, but I cannot figure out what a great simple translation of it is other than sanctified. But here's kind of what it means. Sometimes we use the phrase made holy to talk about this. But made holy kind of feels a little kind of, you know, stuffy or whatever too. But when you understand this idea, sanctified or made holy, it's actually really incredible. It's really amazing in spite of the words. The idea of being sanctified or made holy is to be set apart for a purpose. Okay, so we actually do this all the time. It's when you take an ordinary object or place or person and you say, I'm going to use this for something special. Not the ordinary thing that it's for, but something special. We actually do this all the time, okay? So a person who is drafted to a pro sports team in some ways is sanctified to that team. They're set apart just to play for that team. And that means they can no longer do just whatever they want. They can't play for other teams. They can't play exhibition games. They can't wear the logo of another team. They might have certain behavioral expectations for when they practice or on game days or when they're talking to the press or when they're out in public. Their status as a member of that team shapes the way they live in a lot of different ways. This is the same idea in the Bible. When we surrender to Jesus, he gives us a brand new identity. We are welcomed into his family, into his kingdom, into his presence. We are set aside for a great purpose, God's purpose. And so when we talk about sanctification, what it is the process of having our lives start to reflect that new status. So if we are God's children, if we are welcomed into his presence, then there are things that it no longer makes sense for us to do. And certain things that it makes a lot of sense for us to start doing. And this is really, really good news. Because becoming holy means two incredible things. First, it means that we are becoming like God himself. Can you imagine that? Like there's this phrase that comes up in the Bible a few times. God says, be holy as I am holy. And at first that sounds like this demand, like, oh my goodness, how am I going to do that? But it's actually a gift. It's an invitation. You should read it not, you have to be holy, but you get to be holy. You actually get to become like God. The second thing that being holy means is that we're actually more fully human. We're more fully human. Humans were made for holiness. We were made to be free from all of the sin that taints and dilutes the goodness and the glory of human life. I mean, think about it this way. If you had a friend that was pure, 100% undiluted kindness, that's how they treated everybody. Perfect, pure kindness. Not watered down by selfishness or secret manipulation or hypocrisy or apathy. None of that mixed in. That person would be the greatest friend you ever had, right? Like if you met someone that could live with pure, untainted love, with complete and total joy, with undiluted goodness, with total generosity, with complete justice, untainted faithfulness, that would be the greatest person who ever lived. That kind of person would feel more human, not less. They would feel more fully alive. They would get more out of life, not less. And this is what we were made for. This is what God wants for us. The process of sanctification is to move us more in that direction. And in this passage, Paul is highlighting what that looks like in regards to specifically our sexuality. In verse 3, he says, you should avoid sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, to understand what that phrase means, because it could conjure up a lot of things, you first have to know what sex is for. So if you handed me a tool and said, I want to make sure you use this in the right way. Don't use it for something it's not for. The first thing I would ask you, if I didn't know what the tool was, I would say, well, what is it for? Like, what does it do? Otherwise, I don't know if I'm using it right or using it wrong or in a good way or a dangerous way. Turns out the purpose of sex is actually revealed in the very first pages of the Bible. On the first page of the Bible, we realize that God made sex. It's a good thing. It was his idea. He gave sex to the world as a blessing, and it is incredibly powerful as a gift. So the first thing the Bible says about sex is this. God turns to the new humanity and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, did you realize this? But sex makes babies. Really? Like, new human beings come from sex. I've got to tell some people that that's how it works, you know? They just have, you know, some extra children this week, all right? But this is an incredibly powerful thing, right? The next thing that the Bible says about sex, Adam and Eve, the first couple, they're married, and God says, the two shall become one. Sex has the power to unite people at the deepest level. And then it says, the man and the woman, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Sex is the place where you can experience being fully seen and yet fully accepted and loved. Further on in the Bible, it becomes clear that sex is meant to be this image, this picture of God's love for people. It's like this living parable of the way God loves people by giving himself fully to them, drawing near to them in the closest possible way, loving them with passion and commitment, giving them joy and pleasure, making their lives fruitful. Sex actually reveals what God is like. And not only that, it just feels really good too, right? There's a whole book in the Bible of erotic poetry to prove that. It turns out that it's hard to get a higher view of sex than the one that you get in the Bible. It's incredible. And this is also why the Bible is so keen on making sure we don't misuse this. There's a reason we have rules about who can drive a car and who can perform surgery, who can operate a power plant or give out medication. It's not because those things are bad or evil. The opposite, in fact. They are good, but dangerous if misused. You know the scene in like every superhero movie when the hero gets their powers for the first time and they're like trying to figure out what they're doing? It always ends up like this. They like fall off of a building, they blast a hole in the wall, and they transform something into something else. And like things go wrong during this, figure it out montage. And the reason they show that is so that you as the viewer know if they don't figure out how to use this right, they're going to hurt somebody, maybe even themselves. Same idea with sex in the Bible. And so in the Bible, God gives us two basic guidelines on sex. Very simple, okay? First one is this. All sexual activity belongs inside a marriage between a man and a woman. So the idea here is a full body commitment that's expressed in sex requires a full life commitment. That the thing that unites you physically is designed to accompany a union of your entire life. All the rest of what's going on. Those two things go together. That's the first principle. The second principle is we should not fantasize about sex outside of marriage. This is what the Bible often calls lust. The problem here is not wanting sex. That's a really good thing. That's a good part of being human. That's something God gave you, your sex drive. The problem is when we start dwelling on and imagining and fantasizing about sexual acts that would be wrong for us to do, that would be sinful. And so this is what Paul's talking about. When he says avoid sexual immorality, he's talking about these things. Now, if we're honest, most of us are not really good at doing that. Statistics say that in America, 90% of people have sex before they're married. When it comes to people who are married, being faithful to your spouse is also a challenge. One out of every seven women who are married in America will have an extramarital affair, and one out of every four men. That actually goes up quite a bit if you include affairs that don't include intercourse, but include emotional or other kinds of physical interactions. When it comes to pornography, an outlet for lust, there's lots of stats here. I just want to focus on those who are church-going people. People would say, I'm a Christian, and this is not something I want to do. A 2016 study, so it's a little old, but I think it's still relevant. Barna found out that the vast majority of both men and women have used porn at some point. Now, when it comes to regular use, we're talking about someone who accesses porn, on a monthly or weekly kind of basis. For males who are practicing Christians, if you're over the age of 25, one out of four use porn regularly. Under the age of 25, it's just under half of men. As for women, for church-going women, one out of 20 women use pornography on a regular basis. That's over the age of 25. Under the age of 25, that's about one in eight women. Now, that sounds better than the men, but here's the reality you've got to understand. Only 13% of Christian women say they have never sought out porn. So that's 87% of women have. So sometimes we talk about this like this is a guy's thing. It's both men and women who deal with this. And it means there are a whole lot of us who need to grow in avoiding sexual immorality. Now, Paul goes on in verse 4, and he says, here's how we've got to do this. Each of you should learn how to control your own body. Now, notice what it says here. It says, control your own body. For far too many people who struggle with sexual sin, they'll look to somebody else to blame. Right? They'll say, guys will say, oh, man, I wouldn't struggle with lust if, you know, women would dress differently. Or people excuse their porn habit or their affair by blaming their spouse, you know, not giving me enough attention or the right kind of sex, or they made me mad in some reason or whatever. And Paul says, nope, you don't get to do that. You've got to take responsibility for yourself. You need to learn to control your own body. Now, in our culture, most people don't like the idea of putting restraints on your sexual expression. I find this really curious because in our society, when it comes to food, it's almost the opposite. Even though many of us don't do this, we all would, you know, say, you know what, we should make sure that we control how much we eat and what kind of food we eat. It should be, you know, appropriate amounts or whatever. And arguably, our desire for food is a more fundamental physical desire, right? But we still know that our instincts when it comes to food can be out of whack. In fact, we'd be willing to pay people to help us figure this out. There's a $58 billion industry dedicated to helping people make choices about how much and what kind of food that they eat. And yet with sex, we say, oh, please don't go there. Don't talk to me about that. Let me express this however people are willing to let me express it. But Paul says we should learn how to control our own bodies. He says we need to do that in verse 4 in a way that is holy and honorable. I really love this word honorable, okay? Because it doesn't just mean being honorable, like doing something that you should receive honor for. It means showing honor to other people. I want you to think about how powerful sex is to show honor to another person. So in the act of sex, someone is fully exposed before you. They are trusting you with the most vulnerable parts of themselves, physically and emotionally. And what you do in that moment, how you treat them, has an incredible, incredible impact on them. I want you to imagine, what would it be like if you treated them like a treasure, like a gift, like a glorious human being made in the wondrous image of God? Can you imagine what the world would be like if that was everybody's experience of sex, the honor that would be shown to people? Unfortunately, we experience far too much of the opposite. In verse 5, Paul contrasts this holy, honorable sex with what he calls passionate lust. Passionate lust. Now, that word passionate lust, it has the connotation in Greek of an over-desire. It's an over-desire. So it's a good desire that has spilled over its God-given boundaries. And this is really important. Again, the desire for sex in and of itself is a good thing. It's a gift from God. Nothing to be ashamed of. It's no more shameful than your desire for food or sleep or friendship. But like any other desire, it can become a slave driver when we allow it to become more than it was meant to be. And so part of the problem is that passionate lust, it actually turns sex upside down. Here's what I mean. God says that in our life, our priorities should be God, others, and ourself. God, others, self. But lust flips that over. So it makes it so that your sex life is about you first, my own desires. And then, hopefully, the other person's pleasure, and then maybe finally we'll get around to what God thinks about all of this. It's completely upside down. The result is that sex ends up being not about giving yourself to somebody else. It becomes about your craving and your needs and your desires and your insecurities and your status and what sex means to you. And this kind of approach damages a whole lot of people. This is why in verse 6, Paul says, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Paul's looking around his culture, and he's seeing this happening all the time. Most people don't realize this, but ancient Roman society was just about as sexually permissive as our culture is. Like, most of us assume that the further you go back in time, the more sexually conservative the culture will be, and that's just not true. In the Greco-Roman world, they were more or less fine with extramarital sex, with having multiple partners, with prostitution, same-sex sexual activity, all of it. They even had prostitutes at their temple, so it would be a part of worship. It was actually standard, if you went to a banquet, that the host would provide slaves for sexual services after dessert. The difference between modern society and back then is that all of this was permissible for men. When it came to women, it was different. There was a severe double standard. So there's a Greek author who put it this way. When he says we, he's talking about males. He says, we have concubines for our pleasure, female slaves for daily care, which is a euphemism, and wives to give us legitimate children and to be guardians of our households. Basically, men could sleep with whoever they wanted, so long as the other person was not a married woman. Their wives, however, they weren't allowed to sleep around because if they got pregnant, it would complicate the family line and the inheritance and mess up this man's, you know, business and whatever. So as you can imagine, If you were a man and not a slave, this was a great setup for you. But for anyone else, this is terrible. This is not good. And so believe it or not, the Christian sexual ethic in the ancient world felt like a relief to people, especially to women. And not only did it say that their husbands couldn't sleep around with whoever they wanted, but it was incredibly radical about a woman's rights over her own husband. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually says, to wives, your body belongs to your husband. But then he does the thing that had never been done in history and turns to the woman and says, your husband's body belongs to you. And it actually says that it is a sin for a husband not to meet his wife's sexual needs. Can I get an amen from the ladies, all right? Christianity is the first major movement in history to advocate for sexual equality between men and women in a marriage. It was also revolutionary because it was the first movement that made singleness a valid option for people, even for women, which opened up all sorts of possibilities for women that were radical in that day. It was a revolution. Now, in our culture, people like to think that sexual activity is their own business. You know, what happens with my body in my bedroom is my business because it doesn't affect anybody outside of this room. This is just us. It's not, you know, no one else is hurt or whatever by this. But the evidence doesn't really show that to be the case. I don't have time to go into the statistics, but if you take a step back and look at our society and how our approach to sex is affecting us, it isn't really a good picture. Some of this is obvious. I talk to far too many people whose lives have been blown apart by an unfaithful spouse. It might be their parents' divorce because of that. It has just devastated all sorts of relationships and families. The expectation of casual sex, especially for young people, has had tremendous fallout. It has shredded the mental health of a lot of young people, especially young women. There's lots of studies that show this. The practice of serial monogamy, when people will be in a relationship with one person, they will sleep with that person, move in with that person, but not marry that person. And then when they break up, they'll do the same thing with another person. This is the most common sexual practice in our society. This has basically been shown to have greater instability, to sow greater instability in relationships. So that when people do eventually get married, they're far more likely to get divorced. Because what they've done is they basically practice that pattern. They get all of the benefits, but none of the commitment. They get all the vulnerability, but none of the security of a marriage. And it sets them up for instability in the future. And of course, the pervasiveness of porn is really messing us up. It's making us less content with our bodies and the bodies of our partners. It's conditioning us to desire more and more intense and unrealistic activities in the bedroom. It's normalizing behaviors that denigrate and dehumanize people. There's so much violence and shame in porn. And it's making self-gratification the most important aspect of sex for people so that people don't actually know how to interact with the needs of a real-life human being that is not themselves. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine a world that is exactly like our world, but with just two things different. No one ever slept with someone they were not married to, and there was no porn. You just change those two things. Whether you agree with that or not, I want you to imagine a world where that was the case. In that world, do you think there would be more or less drama in your life right now? Overall, would your mental health and the mental health of people around you be better or worse? Would you feel more or less secure in your relationships? How many marriages would be stronger? How many would be saved? Would you be experiencing more or less shame in your life? Would the people around you be experiencing more or less dignity? I realize this is not the world that we're in, but within our own community, what if we started to live this way to see some of these things happen? What if we did this as a church? The question, of course, is how do we do this? In verse 4, Paul says, each of you should learn to control your own body. But practically speaking, what does that look like? Okay, we got to finish up this message with something practical here. Let me tell you how to fight sexual immorality. I think we need to do three things. We need to fight harder, we need to fight smarter, and we need to fight deeper. Okay? In order to fight harder, you've got to ask the question. You've got to have an answer to the question, what will I do in the moment of temptation? Okay? Because some of you are thinking, you know what? I really want to do better in this area of my life. And so you're just going to walk out of here with an intention to do that, but no plan. Because when temptation comes up, you're like, I just fell into the same pattern. So you've got to ask the question, when the temptation comes up, when I want to look at porn, when I'm getting into a flirty conversation with a coworker, when you're alone with your boyfriend, what will you actually do in that moment? Well, you know where you're going to put your phone. Do you know what you're going to pick up to occupy your mind? Are you going to go on a walk? Are you going to call up a friend? Do you have an excuse to go talk to somebody else? Is there a verse from the Bible that you're going to memorize and recite to yourself? Is there a prayer you're going to pray? What are you going to do? Now, in my experience, a plan for temptation that does not involve a change of scenery usually doesn't work. Like in the moment of temptation, if you stay in the same environment, it will probably just come back with a vengeance. So you got to figure out something that will kind of reset your situation so that you can kind of get in a different mindset. But whatever you do, you got to have your plan. How are you going to fight harder in the moment of temptation? Let's talk about how to fight smarter. You've got to be able to answer the question, how will I avoid temptation? Because here's the truth. Fighting harder in the moment, that's the last line of defense. So you got to figure out how you're going to reduce the situations where you're tempted. You can't eliminate temptation completely, but you can reduce it a lot more than you think. Some of you need to stop using certain dating apps or going to certain places to try and meet people because it doesn't lead to good places. Some of you need to stop talking to certain people at work. I have known couples, even engaged couples, who said, we're just not going to be alone together in private in a place where no one could, you know, accidentally walk in or know what we're doing because they know they couldn't handle the temptation. When it comes to porn, I want to be really straightforward with you. Some of you need to take dramatic action on this. You need to put your computer, your devices in a public part of your home. You need to ditch your streaming services or have someone put parental controls on them. You need to delete your social media. Delete your social media accounts. I said delete, not just stop using, try to use less. I cannot tell you how often I hear someone say, you know, I was scrolling on TikTok, I was looking at Instagram, and it started to lead me down the path and got me in trouble. Some of you, you got to do that. Honestly, for a number of you, if you don't have accountability software on every device you have access to, you don't stand a chance. And you know this too, because there's a part of you inside that's trying to say, I don't really need to do all those things. Like it's rationalizing on the inside, saying, this is not really a problem for me. I can probably handle not going that extreme. If that's happening, it's probably because a part of you knows that that's what you need. And another part of you is trying to say, no, I want to preserve the status quo. You need to pay attention to that. Here's what I do know. The very best way to reduce temptation is to have the feeling that someone is looking over your shoulder. Okay? The reason you do not feel strong temptation to look at porn in a coffee shop or when you're at the dinner table is not because, well, I'm really strong right now. It's because other people are around. And so the question doesn't even come up. And so the temptation is not there. It's when you feel like you're alone and your mind's wandering, that's when the trouble is. So you need to reduce the times when you feel like no one knows what I'm doing. I can get away with this. You need to fight smarter. I keep trying to say fart smarter, which is not... not going well. That's going to be trouble for the next service too. All right, last thing here. More than that, you need to fight deeper. You need to fight deeper by answering this question. Who will you let see into and speak into your heart? Who are you going to let see and speak into your heart? And you need to have two answers to this question. One needs to be another human being. You need someone in your life who loves you, who is for you. You will say, this is the real me. Look at what's going on in my life. I'm going to tell you what's going on. And I give you permission to speak into that area of my life. Sometimes we use the word accountability partner to describe this person. But for some of you, that idea evokes this, okay? This is the person I go to when I mess up and they make me feel bad so I don't do it again. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. This is someone that you go to when you're like, hey, if I'm feeling tempted or I fall into temptation. But their job is not to shame you into doing better. The shame isn't a part of this equation. Their job is to ask questions, to say, okay, what happened? How did you get there? What were you feeling at the time? What were you longing for? What was your heart looking for that made you go to this? And then what they do is they remind you of Jesus. They say, let me tell you about the grace of God, that he is forgiving and he is welcoming, that when you feel ashamed of this right now, he is there for you. He is accepting you back. He wants your freedom. He is there for you as you work on this, as you move forward. He's the one who's going to meet those deep needs that you go to other things to satisfy. You need to have someone who's going to see the real you, love you, and speak truth into that part of your life. I'll be honest, I've never met a person who overcame habitual sexual sin without the help of another person. I just can't think of one. I also want to let you know that Christ Community is actually a great place to find those kind of people. The other day, I had a community group leader call me up, and he said, you know, one of the guys in my group confessed that he was struggling with porn. And he didn't tell me who this person was. He kept confidentiality. You know, what was talked about in the group stays in the group. But he was looking for help. Like, what do I do? How do I help him? And over the course of the conversation, he actually said this. He said, Clayton, there is not a lot that keeps me up at night. But last night, I could not sleep because I was thinking about my brother. I love him so much. And I want him to thrive. I want him to be free. And I was thinking, I was praying for him. I was thinking, what can I do to help him? Because it mattered that much to me. That we would all be people like that, who we hear people around us and we say, oh, they're trying to grow, they want to be free, and I am going to take some of that burden on myself and care so much about it that I would even lose sleep for that. Don't you want those kind of friends in your life? The good news is there's a lot of people like that around here who are gracious and loving and want to come alongside you and want to be with you in the struggle of it all. Now, for some of you, you're going to need more than just a good friend. You're going to need a group of people, perhaps, to focus on this area of your life for a season of time. You need to join a recovery group. That's why we've got sexual integrity groups as part of our Care Night program on Tuesday nights that are going to be starting up in just a few weeks here. Some of you will need to talk to a counselor about this. Okay, you need to process the deeper things going on inside you that are driving you towards sexual sin. I've got a friend who likes to say that porn is not a problem, it's a solution, but a really bad solution. It's a solution to some sort of pain or longing or ache or a wound in your heart that you're saying, I don't know how to deal with this. I feel this way. And so you go to porn as kind of an easy answer, but it doesn't help you. It actually makes things worse. And so he says the most helpful thing is to dig into what that is that's driving you towards that. And oftentimes, to get at that, you need to have a counselor, someone who's going to walk with you through that. We can help you if you want to get connected with either a Care Night group or a counselor. The easiest way to get more information and to talk to somebody about that is to go to our website, ccclife.org/care, and we'll help you get connected to those things. But there's one more step. In order to fight deeper, you need more than just another human being. The other person you need to let see and speak into your heart, of course, is Jesus. This is what we all need deep down. We need to be able to stand before Jesus and give him permission to see what he already knows. All of the sin and all of the shame and all the pain and the regret and the desire and the wounds and the trauma and the longing and the loneliness and all of it, and say, this is what's really going on, Jesus, the good, the bad, and the ugly and the confusing. And let him see it. Let him look at you. And then listen to what he says. And experience the fact that the one person who knows you fully and completely better than you know yourself loves you more deeply and completely than anybody has ever loved you. He is the one who embraces you fully, who has never wavered in his commitment to you. He has given you his whole self. He has given you his body, his heart, his soul, his life. He is the one person before whom you can stand, naked and unashamed, fully known and fully loved. Let's pray. God, we want to be people of holiness. God, we want to be pure and undefiled, set free from all the things that would take away from the goodness and the joy and the life that you've given us as human beings and your children. God, we ask for that miracle in our lives. God, I pray for people here who have a desire to grow in this area, to be set free in this area, and yet there are so many things pushing back. Their shame of not wanting to step out and let somebody know, their fear of what might happen. They're sinful desires that say, no, come back, you need this. The force of the evil one, the pressures of the world, God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would overcome that in the lives of the people of our church. That you would set us free, that you would make us so willing, so trusting in your grace and goodness that we would not be afraid to say to another person or to say to you, this is where I am. I'm sorry. What do I do? Look into my life and tell me the truth. God, I pray that each person would experience that incredible grace and love, that they are seen in those deep places, that they know you are for them, you love them, you are with them, and that will never change. We thank you for this, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.